14. Romans chapter 14. Now the epistles are written to enlighten the believer to his relationship with the Lord and his responsibility to the Lord in fulfilling God's purpose, which in turn brings glory to Him. And that's why you're here this morning, is just to study the Word of God and then pray that the Spirit of God might enlighten your mind to see, to understand what His objectives are with you as His child, and then to allow His Spirit to fulfill these purposes in and through our lives. We cooperate by yielding to the Word of God, which is the way the Spirit of God directs us or controls us. So your attitude towards the Word of God right now will determine how you respond to the Word of God. This chapter fits into the portion upon which we're speaking in Philippians. And it deals with the believer. It deals with a weak believer. It deals with a mature believer. And it deals with all those in between and the attitude of each. So we'll take inventory this morning as we read this portion of the Word of God. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. Now there are those here who are weak in the faith. There are those here that know more of the Word of God, and thus they would be stronger in the faith. The tendency, of course, for those who know more is to push aside or to look down upon those who know not as much. That, of course, is pride. But not to doubtful disputation. For one believes that he may eat all things, another who is weak eats herbs. Let him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. The final analysis, the Lord is the only one who enables us to be successful in living the Christian life. One man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, then regardeth it as unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eats, let him eat as unto the Lord. For he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not, well, then you do that as unto the Lord. And then don't eat as unto the Lord, and be thankful as well. For none of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. Now here's the key. Our first responsibility is to please the Lord, and to be to others what God would have us to be, even though it may put us out, and we never acquire, accomplish, or achieve what we desire for ourselves. What we want is irrelevant and inconsequential. Verse 8, for whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we belong to the Lord. For to this end Christ both died and arose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment of believers has nothing to do with the wicked or the damned. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this, rather, that no man put a stumbling block, or that I might be an occasion to another to fail, or to put a block in his brother's way. I know, and I am persuaded or confident by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself, But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he that is in these things serveth Christ as acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For me, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Well then, have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself the things which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. So much the reading of God's precious word. Let us bow our heads in prayer, if you would please. Philippians chapter 3, one of 14 books written by the Apostle Paul to the saints, in this case at Philippi, to those who have accepted Christ as their personal Savior as the result of his personal presence and in ministering the gospel of grace in the city of Philippi. All of the epistles, I might say, are written to believers. In fact, the entire Word of God is written to children of God. One of the tragedies today that we are confronted with, at least those who understand some doctrines and principles out of the Word of God, is that the devil is the first apostate who stole from the Lord the beauty, the glory, and all that God had given to him for his own purposes and objectives. It was this con game that was sold to Adam and Eve in the garden, and they wanted to use what God had given to them for their own purposes and objectives. The whole issue in sin is independence from God and a desire to use what God has given to us in a way that brings glory to ourselves rather than to God. That's really all sin is. It has nothing to do whether you overtly sin or not, as we think of breaking the moral law of God. The Pharisees prided themselves in their ability to be part of the moral majority. And while these Pharisees were part of the moral majority, the Lord Jesus Christ expressed greater condemnation towards their morality than he did towards the whores in town. Because the Lord Jesus sought to get this point across, which even many believers can't see today, that one of the worst things that can happen to a member of the human race is to seek to duplicate biblical principles of morality while you're outside of Jesus Christ. Nothing could be more tragic than that. I am absolutely convinced that the Antichrist will be a moralist. He will be a conservative. It must be that way. For you see, one who is an ultra-liberal and who is antagonistic towards every basic biblical principle in the Word of God could never fool the world into thinking he is the Antichrist. Thus, the Antichrist must come in on a platform of morality and righteousness. The only thing is, you'll be an absolute fraud. And when the Lord Jesus said that if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived, it means the counterfeit will look so good and so biblical that he said even the elect, God's children, will be deceived. Well, if that's true, then obviously the counterfeit will be brought closer to the real thing. Do you know when there's a debate in regards to a left-wing liberal who wants nothing to do with any standards of righteousness as they're set forth in the Ten Commandments? The conservative has all the ammunition. And he can use the law, if he's smart, the way the Spirit of God intended it to be used, and that is to tear the flesh to shreds. This law was designed to expose flesh for what it is, and to prove to man that he cannot maintain a perfect standard before God. The only thing is, the moral majority thinks there's value in an external, superficial expression of that law, never realizing that apart from the indwelling Spirit, who can control, or who must control that believer first, that which stems from that individual is hypocritical, phony, superficial, and that which becomes a great obstacle to the grace of God. Thus, you're going to see a trend today. I believe the liberals are out of it completely. I don't believe McGovern will ever get into office. Why? Because I believe the devil is going to use the Ten Commandments as a basis to usher in a one-world government. And the Antichrist is going to push the Ten Commandments and ecumenical religion in an effort to make his empire moral and to say, in effect, to every human being, you can be moral. And when the ministerial association gets together and says we're going to have prayer in the public schools, if our school has by that time been outlawed, my instructions will be to every one of the children of your families as you stand up with all the communists and atheists and you walk right out of the room. And don't you capitulate to the moral majority when they force you to pray a prayer written by the local ministerium. You get up and walk out. And don't you become a part of the moral con game that's being perpetuated on an unsuspecting religious humanity. There's a vast difference between the grace of God and morality. Morality is for the unbelievers to show them that they're immoral. There's no such thing as a moral majority. The only majority there is in this world is an immoral majority. That's the only kind there is. And apart from the grace of God and the gospel of grace, which the Apostle Paul sought to preach in not reforming Rome, and to make the devil's empire look better, but rather to save as many off of the wreck as possible before the wreck goes down. And the reason we have Christians championing such goofy systems as this today is because they think that their great obligation is to save America. And God never commissioned any of us to save America. He commissioned us to be a testimony for Jesus Christ and to duplicate Paul's objective, which is, I don't want to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. My objective is nothing less than that. And to miss that means to miss your calling as a believer, and to miss the purpose for which you have been saved.
and to be sidetracked and moving in a direction which will actually aid the Antichrist in ushering in a false millennium under a Ten Commandment rule. It's going to be tough to fight with that one in the future, believe me. Because people will say, you mean to tell me you don't believe in the Ten Commandments? I sure do, or I'll send you to hell slicking a banana peel. You can't keep until you've been born again. So let's don't even talk about it until you get saved. Then the Spirit of God will produce morality. But that's a byproduct of spirituality. And it must be in that order for you to apostate. You're putting the cart before the horse. Well, we look at the letter of Philippians, the book of Philippians. And we notice that the Apostle Paul is seeking to encourage these Philippians to be unified and to fulfill a great objective that the Spirit of God has for them. Notice chapter 1, if you would please, as we just look at a couple of key verses. Chapter 1, verse 6. Paul is confident of these Philippians. And he says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now notice, there's a starting point. You cannot be perfected into the image of Jesus Christ until, first of all, you've made contact with him. Now, in verse 21, we have Paul's testimony, which should be the testimony of every believer. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I emphasize, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To put the emphasis anyplace else but on Jesus Christ means to straight arm Jesus Christ off a right tackle. It's that simple. And if you're here this morning, you're saved. Your objective should be that of the Apostle Paul, and you should say, for me to live is Jesus Christ. It's that simple. It's so simple. Jesus Christ is the issue. And to make anything else the issue is to be sidetracked from your first responsibility. Your life should equal Jesus Christ. Now, this is accomplished, Philippians 2, verse 5, by the believer having the mind of Christ. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. And thus, the mind of Christ is revealed through the Word of God. As we occupy ourselves with the Bible, we can think as Christ thought. The principle set forth here is a humble mind, how Jesus Christ, who was equal with God, verse 6, laid aside that equality so that he might take upon himself no reputation and become a servant. And thus being made in likeness of a man, verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ died for our sins. But it gets better. God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. He's alive. And that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And there will be a day coming when everyone, whether in heaven or in earth or in hell under the earth, will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because he's the key. He's the issue. They won't acknowledge that the Ten Commandments are moral. They will acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. That is the issue. Now, we go on. And it says in verses 12 and 13, which becomes a key, which is very applicable to us, wherefore, my beloved, beloved because they're in the beloved one, the Lord Jesus, the one in Christ. And Paul says to them, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, and they had done that, he had led them to Christ, and they obeyed while he was there, but how much more in my absence, keep up the good work while I'm gone, and work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Salvation, second tense, not They are not to work to obtain salvation. They are to work out the salvation they have already obtained. Verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's the principle I was setting forth in regards to giving. Apart from God working in you, what you do is not acceptable. This is the key to success in salvation. Second tense. For the child of God. Thus, as we think of salvation, first tense, we think of the unsaved accepting Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and as the result of faith in Christ, they're born from above and become the recipient of new life. And the Trinity becomes a living inner reality within their hearts or lives. As the result of having obtained salvation, they then are employed, they're on the team, now they can work out what they got. You can't play for the Vikings until you're hired, you're on the team. You can't work for a mine until you're hired. You can't work for Jesus Christ until you've been born into His family. So He says, work out that salvation, which God already worked in. You have to have Christ inside before you can work it out. The reason why most people even think they're Christians, because they've been baptized, catechized, confirmed in church, have no understanding of this unique relationship of the triune God indwelling their hearts and lives as the result of intelligent, knowledgeable faith in Christ, and thus allowing that indwelling Spirit to fulfill through them the purpose for which they've been saved. Well, that takes us to chapter 3, where we left off last time. And in verse 12 of chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul says, not as though I'd already attained, either already perfect, but I follow after, if that I might apprehend that for which also I have been apprehended of Jesus Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, the believer is likened in the Word of God to many things. In fact, tonight we'll be looking at another one of those things to which the believer is likened to in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Then we're told in that chapter that the believer is likened to a son, who's to be strong in grace. The believer is likened to a soldier who's to fight the good fight of faith and not to be entangled with the affairs of this world, that he might please him who has chosen him to be a good soldier. He's likened to an athlete that runs a race to obtain the crown. He's likened to a farmer that works so in turn they can have a harvest. I can do a workman, steady to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He's like unto a vessel that should be emptied of self and thus available for the Spirit's objectives and desires to be fulfilled in and through him. He's referred to as a servant, a slave. This is blessed servitude. And that's but a few things the believer is likened to. And here the Apostle Paul uses an athlete, which we've covered before. So we need not to say much other than this. Before, one could run a race. In the city of Corinth, as we think of the Greek Olympics, they first of all had to be a citizen of the empire. Before you can run the race for Jesus Christ, you first of all must be a citizen of heaven. And as we think of the prize, we might drop down to verses 20 and 21 because he finishes his thought here. Philippians 3:20, for our conversation or citizenship is in heaven, You see, once you get saved, you're no longer a citizen of this earth, you're a citizen of heaven. Well, if that's true, then the Spirit of God that indwells you gives to you a glorious future for you to look forward to, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I'm looking for. I'm not looking for things to get better in this country or in the world. The Lord Jesus said things are going to continue to get worse and worse and worse, not better. And as all the believer is told to look forward to is the upper taker. Not the undertaker, the upper taker. And so here, we're to look for the Savior. Verse 21, who shall change our vile body that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Thus to receive a brand new body, and I might say Ephesians 1 says that the indwelling Spirit is the down payment of the thought that you're going to get one, then the great objective is to look for his return so that we can be with him and like him. And that's why Paul had this view of death as we go back to chapter 1, verse 22. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better than living down here. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul knew what it meant to serve. Thus, the only reason he had for staying here in this body was to serve others. If he couldn't do that, well, then let's get out of here. So, in having this confidence, I know that I should abide and continue with you for your furtherance and joy in the faith. So Paul's desire was to leave. His only desire in staying was to serve. So that's the objective the Spirit of God has with you and me. Now, there was a 10-month preparatory period for those who ran in the Olympics, as we think of the Greek Olympics. During that 10-month period, their lifestyle was to be different. They were not allowed to indulge in those niceties of life that one who was not a participant in the games could indulge in. It had nothing whatsoever to do with things that were obviously wrong. And I might say that's the key to success in the Christian life. In fact, in just looking at another verse, keep your finger here and flip back to Hebrews 12, to a very familiar portion. And as we think of Hebrews 12 as the practical application to the 8th chapter, where we have those mentioned, the Hall of Fame of Faith, we're told in 12:1 of Hebrews, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with a greater cloud of witnesses. He just reviewed them to us. They were historical. They were taken out of the Old Testament. And they were used by the writer of Hebrews to illustrate a principle. But these men were successful because they simply took God at His word. That's the key to success. We as believers are successful because we too take God at His word. And that means we must keep our minds stayed upon Him. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Notice the word weight. And then the sin which does so easily beset us. Now, weights are not sin. You can run a race with your overcoat on, your space boots, pack sack, and a few other things. If you like, you can carry your Simmons Posturepedic mattress down the track if you like. And I can just see the guy peeking out with it wrapped around his back as he's humped over, trying to find the finish line. But there's no law against that. You can even try low hurdles with a mattress on your back. I doubt very much if you'll be a winner. But there's no law against it if you can do it. The same principle is true in living a life for Christ. It says, lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Thus, the appeal is made to the believer to give up not only those things which are obviously wrong, but if you're going to be a true winner, you're going to have to be willing to give up those things which are legitimate and right, and seem to be of no harm in themselves. Thus, as you read the record, or read of the testimony of those who have won gold medals at the Olympics, you will read such testimonies as this. This person would get up every morning at 5 o'clock and for 2 hours would swim or would lift weights or would run before they'd go to school. And they would spend 2 to 4 hours daily in an exercise when they could have been sleeping. Instead of indulging in booze on a beer stool, they would go without booze for the purpose of physical fitness to obtain, we're told in 1 Corinthians 9, a corruptible crown. For you see, anything that's received down here, God calls corruptible. Only that which is spiritual and eternal and lasting and forever is incorruptible. So Paul says we don't beat the air as do those running a race on the earth who come up with a corruptible crown or laurel wreath or a medal. Our objective is to obtain an eternal crown, an incorruptible crown, something that the world can't get a hold of or the thieves can get in and tax away or steal. Or the maw chew holes in. Or the rest rust the bumpers off. So the Lord Jesus says, store up treasures in heaven where the thieves can't make their entrance, because they're certainly going to do it down here. I might say that's guaranteed. That's absolutely guaranteed. And history has proven that the greatest thief has always been the government that controls the people under which you live. That means if someone doesn't come in from the outside and take your possessions, there will be those who are over you that will take them from you whether you like it or not. And the Lord says, don't be shocked or surprised. That's a fact. It's going to happen. So don't put your apples in the barrels down here. It's going to happen. You be smart. You put your barrels up there, apples in the barrels in heaven. You store treasures up there, and the government can't even impose a tax upon those dividends. They're yours for keeps.
Boy, as Christians, we should squander our time and fail to put our emphasis where it ought to be put so that we will obtain those dividends or rewards that God designs or desires to give us. Lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, patience is an interesting word. Run with patience. We're so impatient. We're running around just like the kids on Christmas. You know, they go down the aisle, I want this, I want this, I want this. We're just like it. I'm confident the reason why God doesn't answer our prayers immediately is because He knows we're playing games. We come to Him and say, Lord, give me this. Lord, I want that. Next day, we forgot all about that. Now we want something. Lord, give me this. And next day, we run down another aisle. A little worse. Lord, give me this. And the next day, we're in some other supermarket. Lord, give me this. If I can use it as an illustration. It's a little extreme, but you get the point. But I'm confident that if we abide in Him and His Word abides in us, and the Spirit of God knows that we mean business with Him, and we bring our requests before Him, predicated upon that unique relationship and occupation with Christ, He says, ask what you will, and it shall be given to you. You see, we play games with God, and we're not sincere in running the race.
We do it with patience, which means that there are many obstacles. I might say we're in a cross-country race. Many stumps, roots upon which we can stub our toes, thus we will have falls, we'll skin our knees. But be patient. Get up and move on. And thus we have the principle, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's the key to success in running a race, looking to the goal. Not listening for the patter of feet of the runner behind you. Not predicating your pace on the basis of what you think your opponent is going to do or not do, but rather predicating your pace on what you know you can do and bettering what you're capable of doing and fighting the clock. That's the issue. That's why the believer is told to redeem time. Your greatest opponent is yourself in the clock. And so you see, each Christian is a potential winner. And each Christian can obtain a crown. And we don't compete against each other as do those who are running a race in the Olympics. We compete against ourselves, our own sin nature, and we compete against the clock. And that's the issue. Now keep your finger here in Hebrews 12, because we're going to come back, and let's look back to Philippians. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and in verse 14 of chapter 3 of Philippians, he says, I press towards the mark for the prize. Looking to Jesus, pressing towards the mark. Now, the Lord Jesus made the statement that he who puts his hands to the plow and then looks back is not worthy of the kingdom of God. That's the key in running, is not looking back, but looking to the finish. Paul says, I press towards the mark. Hebrews 12 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Thinking of Acts 7, when Stephen was martyred, he looked into heaven, he saw Jesus standing. And he committed himself to Christ. Looking to Christ, that's the key to success. And that's what makes the Christian life work, in apprehending that for which you have been apprehended of God. Now let's look at verses 12 and 13 again. Paul says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Now, I don't know what the exact time lapse was since the time the Apostle Paul had gotten saved, and when he penned this letter. We do know that he was in Arabia 3 years. After that, he went up to Jerusalem. He then pastored at Antioch for a period of time, after which he was commissioned to go on his first missionary journey with Barnabas. And that he did. He comes back. He goes on a second missionary journey, which is a review of the first. He goes on a third missionary journey. And his fourth one causes him to land in Rome and in prison. It's from here that he writes this letter to the Philippians, because they sent to him a gift, a care package. Without a government agency suggesting it, they did it as unto the Lord. That's Christianity. So he writes a letter of thanks back. 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, The Apostle Paul had been saved, had been a fantastic missionary, evangelist, Bible teacher, had all the gifts bar none, had been in all these missionary journeys, had founded several churches. And notice what he says, after all these years, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. What do you think of that? I get a kick out of these Christians who go in for slam fast courses, you know, within a couple of years I'm going to be a hot dog. I'll buy every book in the bookstore. I'll know what the pastor knows in 6 months. And I might say maturity is predicated upon more than reading literature or theology books. That's part of it. I don't deny that. You have to know something before you can appropriate it. But you see, the big obstacle doesn't come in usually in knowing something. The obstacle comes in putting feet on it. As we noticed last time, in the book of Joshua. For you see, they too had an inheritance, as do we. And the way they acquired that inheritance was by fulfilling the admonition given by Jesus Christ to step out by faith, for wherever your feet trod is yours. Will you possess your inheritance? So, as we think of the believer, we think of one who has been saved off of the broad road which leads to hell, the road upon which we're born. We become of accountable age and we're given the gospel and we're told Jesus Christ is the door through which we can enter by faith in believing that He died and arose again. We place our faith in Jesus Christ and we become citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is no longer on the earth. And we're told that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. In Ephesians 2:6 says, we're already seated there in the mind of God. And by virtue of the fact that we're already citizens of heaven, God says, now you represent me on the earth. And this is the country to which you are faithful to first. Now you start out in your Christian life as a baby. You move on towards adolescence and move on to a mature father in the faith. Where do you think Paul was on this graph? Well, it's quite obvious that he was over here. Obvious. For you see, the books which we study, the letters which he wrote, were designed by the Spirit of God to instruct the believers, both the babes and mature alike and everyone in between. And yet the Apostle Paul says here, not as though I had attained, either were already perfect, I have a long ways to go. No such thing as sinless perfection for the child of God or believer in time. No such thing as a believer ever having arrived where he can sit back and take it easy and say, I know it. No such thing. The Apostle Paul is a proof case of the fact that can never be done. If Paul wasn't perfect, you'd never be perfect. If Paul never attained, you'd never attain. And no one is an Apostle Paul. He obviously stands head and shoulders above anyone else. And no one, I don't believe, will ever exceed the rewards given to the Apostle Paul. And he himself says, the time my departure is at hand, ready to kick in the bucket. But he says to Timothy, look it, I know that there's a crown laid up for me. But it's not for me only, but it's also for those who will live in the light of his imminent return. Thus, his return is the incentive, judgment, and giving an account to him. A reckoning day is that which moves the believer and says, in effect, if I don't, all will be brought out at a day in the future. Now, this is for a believer. And what God evaluates at the judgment seat of Christ has nothing whatsoever to do whether you go to heaven or hell. You go to heaven the moment you accept Christ. Your citizenship is forever secure. You're going to give an account, and that account, we're told, is Corinthians 3. That reckoning day, the judgment seat of Christ, is in reference to rewards. Rewards are earned. Heaven's a gift. You don't go to heaven by working. You go to heaven by accepting a gift. Your rewards are earned on the basis of works. Time redeemed by the Spirit of God who can use your body in a way that brings glory to Him. Now we're told in 1 Corinthians 9 that Paul, being aware of this race, held his body in subjection, lest he be disapproved. Maybe we should turn there so that you can renew. These scriptures can renew your pure minds by way of remembrance. And I mention this because this was the failure of the of Israel as they moved towards Canaan and their inheritance, the possession for which they were redeemed. And we notice that both, there were 2.5 tribes who didn't even cross Jordan, which speaks of reckoning yourself dead to the flesh and alive unto God, which is the next requirement for the believer to walk by faith. You cannot serve the Lord Jesus apart from Romans 6 and that principle. And then Romans 8, which allows the law of the Spirit of Christ that indwells you, to control you. And I might say that's the key to the Christian life. And as we talk about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that worketh in you, the Apostle Paul tries to make it very clear, as we think of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, that the Holy Spirit is given to the believer as a gift of God's grace to function and fulfill and produce through the believer a lifestyle which is divinely wrought by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is why we're to grow in grace. To grow in grace means to allow the power of the Spirit to produce through you that life. Thus, the Christian life is lived on a totally different basis than the Ten Commandments, which is addressed to the flesh, for the sole purpose of condemning the flesh and exposing the flesh to the fact that it is incapable of living up to this moral law. The Ten Commandments, so immediately they shriek in horror. They're more honest than the one that's trying to slap it around their neck. That's why Paul said to Peter, who threw his ham sandwich under the picnic table when the clergyman came from Jerusalem and the ministerial association, and then he defected, separated himself from the Gentiles, threw his ham sandwich away, put himself back in under the law. And Paul said to Peter, how come you're defecting, Peter? And he said, I said it before everyone in the church. Hey, Peter, the first pope, I'm going to knock you out. How come you're defecting, Peter? How come you threw your ham sandwich under the table? Peter, are you going to put yourself back under a yoke of the Ten Commandments which our fathers could not bear? Which the Jewish nation gave way under? Which could not give them salvation? Which you yourself had to take off before you could get saved, Peter? Knowing not that a man is justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified through faith in Christ, Peter, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in the eyes of God. That's the issue today. How do you stand before God? Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you been given the perfection and righteousness of Jesus Christ? And as an ambassador for Christ, that's the issue right there. Not morality. I repeat, the New Testament clearly teaches that is the issue for the child of God. You better believe that or you'll miss it. Now, as we think of running the race, verse 24, 1 Corinthians 9. Don't you know that they which run in a race run all? Now notice, first of all, you have to be a citizen of heaven before you qualify to run the race. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, you're not a child of God, you've never been born again, you do not know you have eternal life if you drop dead in 13 seconds, then you can't run this race. Go to sleep. Just relax. Go to sleep. Don't even listen. You got to be saved first. Boy, that irritates me. When clergymen approach the world as though they can live the Christian life without ever having been wired for sound, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ within you, I don't care what you do, it's unacceptable to God. This is an absolute must and first. You must be indwelt by the Holy Spirit before you can allow the law of the Spirit, Romans 8:4, to work through you. That's why the believer is under a higher law, not the Mosaic law, the law of sin. Three fixed laws. Now when you get saved, you're freed from what you are, a sinner, and its condemnation. You're freed from the law which damned you. Thus you're under a new law, the law of the Spirit, and you better know that so you can allow that law to function in your life, and that's fulfilled through the filling of the Spirit. So we look at verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? You see, each believer can receive a prize because each one has a unique race. So run that you might obtain it. In this case, the rewards, the glory that the Lord wants to give to you. Verse 25. For every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, glory, gold medal, silver, bronze. We're not fighting for stuff like that. We're not running for a prize like that. We want an incorruptible crown. We want an eternal crown. So run. You're not running with uncertainty. All the races run on earth are run with uncertainty. There's going to be some football games today. They're going to be, I think they're starting the playoffs. There's uncertainty, isn't there? Sure there is. You can hardly wait to get home to see how the uncertainty will become certain. That's why you watch, because of the uncertainty. Not true in serving Christ. Everything is certain. You know you can obtain the crown. The race that God has set before you, the job, the purpose He saved you for, that for which you have been apprehended of God, can be apprehended by you. So Paul says, I want to understand the reason why God saved me. That's my great objective in life. There is no other objective. So, he says, I run not as one that beats the air. All other runners beat air. When you run home today to see how that uncertain race is going to come out and see who now will move to the next playoff spot, you are watching men who do a beautiful job at air beating. They really beat the air, and they beat each other. No crowns. No crowns, and don't think the Lord was with them when they won. He wasn't. Think of the Vikings, of course. I don't know what the poor Christians will do in, you know, some other city. Verse 27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Now notice the application. If you're going to race, he brings it to a practical conclusion. Lest that by any means when I have preached to another, I myself shall be a castaway. And you notice the word, adokomos. If you have a Scofield Bible at the foot of the Bible, it means disapproved. Doesn't mean that he's going to lose his salvation. It means when he gives an account to the Lord will give him a D on his report card or an F. He'll be there. Heaven's a gift. But it means that he will have failed to fulfill the purpose for which God saved him. Now, Paul had been saved a while when he wrote this. He was saved at least probably 10 years. Notice what he says. I'm afraid I'm going to be disapproved. You mean to tell me you've been saved that long, Paul? You're afraid you're going to be... Yes, I'm afraid I'm going to be disapproved. You know, Paul says to Timothy, I remember reading it here a couple of days ago, but he says, now, Timothy, you take heed to yourself. Even though you're a pastor, you watch it so that you don't fail to fulfill the purpose for which God saved you. You mean you have to tell preachers who have been preaching for 20 years to take heed to themselves? Watch it! Your flesh can move in a direction which can upset God's purpose and will for your life. Don't do it! Be careful! Be critical! Watch! Be concerned! Be on your toes! That's the way you run a race. You're tense. You're concerned. You're watchful. And consequently, you want to finish the race. So, we go back to Philippians. In Paul's effort to win the race, to accomplish the purpose for which God saved him, he says again in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Going on in verse 12, but I'm following after. A high pursuit race in his police car. If that I might apprehend, like the policeman apprehends the crook on a high-speed chase. He says, I want to apprehend that very thing, for which also God apprehended me. That's what he wanted. He wanted to know why God saved him. That's an interesting thing. When you get up in the morning, the first question you want to ask yourself, why'd God save me? He saved me to do something today. Now I want to get a hold of the purpose for which he saved me and fulfilling the purpose that he has for me today so I can run the race that's before me today. Otherwise, I might as well go back to bed. What's the point in getting up? That's it for the Christian. That's it right there. And if you get up in the morning and that's not before your mind's eye, then you have no reason to get up. You have no reason for living. In fact, as Paul mentioned to Timothy concerning the woman who lived in pleasure, she was dead while she lived. She's saved, and her life amounts to nothing. Dead works. And the Christian produces dead works when they fail to produce the fruit that God has designed. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth. Forgetting those things which are behind. Now, this is absolutely necessary in being successful as a believer in running the race that's set before us. If I'm going to keep moving for Jesus Christ, we recognize the fact that we're not perfect. Paul said it. We recognize the fact that we will fail. And I might add, one of the reasons why Israel failed to move into the land and to acquire their inheritance as we think, especially of the first generation. And we think of the book of Numbers, chapters 13 and 14, as we think of Joshua and Caleb. And so we have a record there. And it mentions the fact that Caleb, who gave a good report as the result of spying out the land when they first approached Canaan, but he was overruled by 10 who said, we just can't do it. And God said, all right, I'm going to take you out in the wilderness and you're going to drop dead. Sin unto death. 2 million of you are going to drop dead. Now, I believe this is serious, brethren. I really do. I believe that we fail to see the seriousness of how God deals with his children. And the fact that God is not playing games with us, though we seek to play games with him. He's very patient. And we can peeky-boo and fiddle-diddle around, for it would appear, years on end. Israel did the same thing. But do you know, there was a 40-year period of time that if we did not know the record, we might even think that by virtue of the fact that they were establishing churches in the desert as they went on, that they were doing a great job for God, and God said they were doing nothing. I waited 40 years just to bury them, that's all. Oh, they played church, they went to the tabernacle, they said their prayers. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take and all the rest of it. Well, I'm just waiting to bury them because they wouldn't serve me. So he said, you've had it. But he goes on to say that Caleb, who was a great man of faith and was faithful, the record says, and it mentions that when he is 85 years old, he retained the strength that he had 40 years previously. And he makes a statement and he says, I'm going to take those mountains in that area of land, which was the most beautiful area in Canaan land, where the largest giants are, even though I'm 85 years old and 40 years older than I was before, because the record goes on to say that he was as strong at 85 as he was at 40. That's exactly what he did. He said, if God gave us that land, I want to pick out the biggest giants in the land who obviously have the strength to control the prettiest section of the land, and I'm moving in there, and I'm moving them out. And thus, by faith, he put feet on doctrine, on truth, and thus it became productive experientially. And he moved in and took the land. And God allowed him to go because he was faithful. He did not die with the other 2 million in the woods or in the desert. Now, the reason he was successful is because he kept his eye single. His eye was firmly fixed even through that 40 years. His eye was fixed on those giants. Those giants have control of my inheritance. Every morning when he got up, he says, that inheritance is mine. God gave me that, and I'm going to get it. The rest of the 2 million got up, and they said, give us a new leader, because we can't forget those things which are behind, as all I can think about is the leeks and the garlic of Egypt and the good times we used to have back in the world. I want to go back with the rest of the world, my old buddies. And that was the difference between success and failure. Those who fail always look back. That's why Jesus said, when he said, come and follow me, once, oh, let me go bury my father. He said, I've got dead, bury that dead. You come and follow me. Don't think about your grandpa. Who's more important, me or your grandpa? Who's more important, me or your father? Who's more important, me or your daughter? Or son, or wife, or whoever? And I can see they're all batting an eye. Because unless you put Jesus Christ first and have that initial relationship in its proper perspective, then and only then can a husband love his wife as Christ loved the church, and can a woman reverence her husband as unto the Lord. Jesus Christ must take up precedence in your heart and mind. He must be enthroned as a king in your mind. It won't work. He must be first, or no relationship will work. Even this church should be predicated or based upon the fact that Jesus Christ comes first in the heart and mind of each individual, and then he can lead us collectively as our leader. And as we look to him, he's responsible for us. He is our shepherd. We're sheep. We merely follow in fulfilling his perfect will for us. They look back. Caleb didn't. Caleb was a success and didn't fail. Well, even as believers, we have a tendency to look back. And what happens? We fail. Israel failed. Joshua failed. Caleb failed. But what was the difference between the fact that they were successful and the others weren't? When they failed, they admitted failure. They didn't cover for themselves or justify themselves. They admitted it. They were honest. This is what takes the burden off your back as a Christian. And as a result of confessing their sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, the first thing that needs to be done when we fail is to confess our sins. Then, secondly, as a result of God's cleansing, which I believe, I then move ahead. I move on. While I move on, I forget those things which are behind, or I'm not moving on. But you cannot have one without the other. You cannot run a race looking behind you. You can only run a successful race by looking to the finish line, the author of your faith. So, the reason why we fail oftentimes as believers is because after we are convicted of our sin or failure and acknowledge that sin or failure, instead of occupying our mind with race, looking unto Jesus, occupation with the Word of God, allowing the Word of Christ to dwell in our minds richly, we allow our mind to go back and pick up those things which will result in worry, fear, anxiety, which can result in this, jealousy, hatred, vindictiveness, and all the rest. And that's exactly what the flesh will reproduce if we fail to run the race as believers. So when we sin, we must learn to isolate that sin, recognizing that when Jesus Christ died, He took care of that failure. For if I get up in the morning or 5 minutes later, allow my mind to recapture that failure, that I'm in trouble. Now we recognize the fact that the unsaved on the broad road to hell think of details in life. They think of money. This involves a job. So they think of working their way up their particular pipe or ladder where they're at. And with that they want security. And they think of their house. You got to have a house. Of course, with that, you got to have a man or a woman. So, these are things they major in. They think of friends, and they think of sex, and they think of sports, and all the rest of it. All details in life. Unsaved person. Before you got saved, that's all you thought about. Now, all this deals with the natural realm. And, in this area, people run a race. It's a corruptible race. They obtain corruptible crowns because all they receive is temporary and temporal. They live in time, they're going to live eternity. And in fact, they don't even want to think of eternity. They don't want to think of death, they just want to think of this. And they compete themselves with themselves, and actually the whole name of the game in the book of Guinness or sports or anything else is, am I better than the next guy? That's all. They don't think in terms of, am I fulfilling a specific plan and purpose which will fulfill an ideal, perfect plan designed by God, and then run that race. Oh no. The whole success basis is predicated upon being a little better than the other guy. If you got a business, if you can beat the other guy to price, you'll make it by $5. Just underbidding by $5. You play football, beating by one touchdown or field goal. But your success is predicated upon being a little bit better than your next door neighbor, that's all. You build a better mousetrap. That's the name of the game. That's Mickey Mouse. Mousetrap Mickey Mouse. It fits it. You have been given a new citizenship in glory. You have been given all blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. You've been made a son of God. You've made a king, priest, and so on. 33 things, Dr. Schaefer says, happens the moment you get saved. Those are permanent blessings which you are to bask in and enjoy. Thus, you are also given the Holy Spirit to allow you to produce in your Christian life a walk, which speaks of service. Walk in the light, be imitators of God. Which is exactly what Paul says as we go on here in the following verses. And the Holy Spirit produces out through you now what you have in Jesus Christ, and this is what enables you to run the race. This is practical application of truth to experience in being what God wants you to be. This costs you something. This costs you everything. That means you can't hear plans. You don't do what you want to do. When you get up in the morning and say, boy, I want to do that, just say, but I'm not gonna. I'm gonna do it God's way. And I wonder how many things I want to do today that I'm not going to do just to irritate myself and make my flesh go through vibrations. That's exactly what a good athlete does who beats the air. We don't even know what that means. We're so indulgent today that we're upset, you know, when we don't have Dairy Whip on our pie or something. That blows us up right there. Cool Whip, excuse me. Which means we're not too cool when we do that. Now, here we are, moving up the pipe. We sin, which means we're carnal. Here's another road, carnal road, spiritual road, world's road. So we confess our sins. 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What happened? Let's see if I can... Who's this guy? We're getting a brain scan here. Okay. This is what he's thinking of right here. This is the only way the world thinks. Now, when you get saved, the Spirit of God wants to fill your mind with the Word of God. And that allows you to look at life from God's point of view. Unless everything you come in contact with should be looked at in this perspective, in this light, from on top of the table as God would view it. When you sin, it always begins in thought first before it finds expression in word and deed. That's the time to confess it. But if you don't confess it when you think it, and you speak it and do it, you can still confess it. But the problem is, instead of allowing that to go by the board and forgetting it, because what can you do about a failure yesterday? What can you do? Well, I can get up in the morning and say, boy, if I'd have only done it this way. Boy, if I only wouldn't have done that and I would have done this. Now, when I get up in the morning and think like that, I'm saying, in effect, I'm not forgetting those things which are behind. I'm losing track of the race and the purpose for which I've been saved. I'm failing to apprehend the purpose for which God saved me. But rather, I'm going to meditate upon a past failure so my past failure can prepare me mentally to fail all day long today as I meditate upon a past failure and make sure I'll perpetuate that failure. And I won't forget it. I'll meditate upon that failure, and then I'll sing the blues and say, woe is me. Boy, do I feel sorry for myself. I wonder why someone doesn't call on me and pat me on the head. And all the while I'm thinking like that, it's because my mind is not occupied with things above, but rather occupied with things below. So, to move on means to have a mind that's occupied while we're here. Notice chapter 4, verse 8 of Philippians. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if and there is, if there be any praise, and there is, then you think on these things. Oh, that's the key to success. Thinking on these things, and coupling together with that, verse 6. Don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Dump it on Him, and then treat Him for His peace. And the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We play ping pong with the Lord. We give it to Him, casting all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. And we feel so good we can't stand it. So give me that back. I haven't worried for an hour. I haven't worried for a day. I haven't worried for a week. I want to worry again. I want to get uptight. I want to make believe that I have control over my destiny. And I've got things well in hand today. We have nothing. Instead of admitting we're too dumb to run our own life, and the reason we got saved is to allow another to control our life and to fulfill in and through us His perfect will, but the only way I can obtain the crown and press towards the mark is by forgetting the past. What happened to you yesterday? What happened to you last week?
What happened to you last month? What were you thinking about? Forget it. You see, when you confess your sins, God cleanses you. He forgives you for what you did, and He wipes this clean right here. Now, I could call this Operation Roto-Rooter. That means He cleans the pipes.
Now, what are you going to fill it with? Are you going to spend time with the Word of God so the Holy Spirit can fill your thinking with His purpose and objective as you keep your mind fixed upon Him? Or are you going to say, yes, I've goofed, yes, I've sinned, but I'm going to still continue to keep it in the hopper and whirl it around in my mind, admitting I'm wrong, but keeping my mind on it, and keeping my mind on it, and keeping my mind on it? You can't run the race when your mind is on something else other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Things that are pure, things that are just, things that are lovely. I introduce to you the righteous, lovely person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee, because he trusteth in thee. The peace of God which passes all understanding is found in the Word of God, who sets forth the person of Jesus Christ. This is what gives the believer a sound mind. Person goes to a head shrinker, occupied with their problems. Their problems are driving them to distraction. In fact, they're ruining themselves. They're killing themselves. They're tearing themselves to pieces. What does the head shrinker say? He's got to follow the same principle. In fact, in the measure that psychology will become more and more successful, they're going to duplicate the very principle you're getting right now. Without Christ! But perfect the principle. And they'll say, in effect, to this person, what you need to do is get your mind occupied with something different. And don't condemn yourself over what you did, which is not the way to approach it. When a believer has sinned, the Spirit of God is designed to convict him and give him a guilt complex. That's what the law is designed to do. And the way in which you get out from underneath that condemnation is by acknowledging that you're rightfully guilty. I have sinned. That's confession. Now you're in the Spirit. And no longer in the flesh. Thus, you're out from underneath that condemnation. You're out from underneath that guilt complex. Now you have something upon which you can think. You don't adjust from booze to cribbage. You don't adjust from dope to skiing. You adjust your thinking towards the Word of God, and you think upon things which are divine and given by God to enable you to think as He thinks. So it's not a matter of rearranging these things down here and say, well, I'm going to shift from my house now. We'll watch football today. You know, relax a little bit. Well, I'll shift from football and I'll check out my bank account in a few hours and we'll work on this a little bit. Now, he's just rearranging his nothings. And the object is to disassociate yourself from this completely, to be occupied with the Lord, and then these fit in to the plan as a secondary byproduct and a simple detail in life, but not the sole objective. So the psychologist follows the same principle. The only thing is, he doesn't even offer. Jesus Christ does. Keep your mind stayed upon Him. So we're told in verse 15, let us therefore as many as be perfect, mature. Not perfect in the sense that you've attained, but it's a relative term. If you want to move in the right direction, then you be thus minded. You think like this. And if you think any otherwise, then God will reveal it unto you if you want to see it. Well, maybe you're here this morning and say, well, I don't see that. Well, what do you want to see? I can't make you see anything. It's not my objective to force you to see anything. I do know this. That if you're willing to be led by the Spirit of God and to allow the Word of God to instruct you, He'll show you. Some of you are new Christians, and many things I say you don't get. Let her go. The Lord will show it to you in time. It'll all open up like a flower. Say, oh, now I see it. You can't even force yourself to be mature. The Lord even has to mature you. That's why He allows you to bump your nose against things, to show you where your flesh is in control and you didn't think it was. And He says, now look at that. You want to grow in grace and you've got the bull by the horns right there, and I bumped you in some place where you got uptight. And that's why He does that. He hits you in an area where you're in control. You see, why did this have to happen to me? Because the Lord knows you better than anyone else, and He knew that was the area where you were very touchy and wanted control over your own life. He said, I'm hitting you right there. Boop! Bugger. And then we relinquish rights in that area. And the Lord hits us someplace else. We relinquish rights in that area. And that's the God matures us and develops us as we be pliable and willing subjects in His hands. And as this takes place and we keep our minds stayed upon Him, He readjusts our thinking, and 6 months from now you look at things totally different than you did today. I repeat, 6 months from now you look at things totally different than you did today. And when you get to glory, then you'll see things perfectly. Totally different than you're looking at them today. In the meantime, we walk by faith and not by sight. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now, you may be here this morning and you may not know Christ as your personal Savior. You may not be a Christian. You may not be a child of God. Forget what I said. This is only applicable to one who's in the family, one on the team, one who has salvation, one who is a citizen of heaven. What you need to do is, first of all, place your faith in what Christ did for you upon the cross, believing that His death on your behalf was adequate to take care of all of your sins, and that as a living Savior, He now can give you a new life which is absolutely righteous and compatible with His own. And He gives it to you as a gift. It's all you have to do is say, thank you, I'll take it. You don't work for heaven. It's a gift. And after you receive that gift, then He gives you, through His Spirit, the equipment to work as the result of having become His child. And that's salvation, second tense. And so if you're here this morning, you're not saved, I would encourage you and challenge you to consider Him. If you are saved, then I would ask you the question, how goes the race? How goes the race? Are you looking unto Jesus? That's the key. It's so simple. Have you been looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith? That's all you need to do. Isn't that simple? And if you've been stumbling, it's because you have taken your eyes off from the author and finisher of your faith. That's all. And your mind has been occupied with things below and yourself in relationship to those things. Confess it and move on. Forget the past and allow your mind to be occupied with the author and finisher of your faith. Father, we pray that You would bless the Word to the end that each of us who names the name of Christ might indeed be able to run our race more effectively, and that it might be our desire to apprehend that for which You apprehended us, so that we can fulfill the purpose for which You saved us, knowing that we're going to give an account of the things done in the body, whether good or bad. May we indeed hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. May we receive the crowns and rewards that You've designed to give us, so that we can have that recognition that the world yearns for down here, which is already provided for the believer up there. And it's not a corruptible crown. It's an incorruptible crown. We pray that we might see this and live in the light of it for Jesus' sake. Amen.